You have a copy of God's Word in front of you. I'd ask you to turn to the book of Proverbs. This is about our 10th week in looking through the book that God has specifically given to us so that we might be wise. We said in the last couple of weeks as we looked at Proverbs on the tongue that the most extensive or quantitative subject that Proverbs covers is the subject of the tongue. But if we were going to look at the Proverbs from another angle and analyze it and say, what is its major theme? Perhaps the theme that comes in for the longest sustained discussion several times is the subject before us today. And that is the issue of sexual temptation. Perhaps this morning you're thinking, well, Carl, I'm too old for that, or I'm too young for that, or this doesn't affect me. But I want to see covenantally this morning as a whole body how we are affected by this, and how we have a responsibility to those in our congregation to warn, protect, pray for, and caution one another. On billboards and in the newspaper and on television and 100 other places, you are constantly being seduced. And after a while, it's easy to be hardened about it all. And perhaps you'll even want to say this morning, none of that stuff affects me. But I want to remind us and look at God's perspective on these issues this morning. It's very interesting that all the texts that I'll be examining in Proverbs, and we will see how frequently this is addressed, and addressed in a lengthy fashion. Just as a historical reminder, it's fascinating to see who God uses to deliver this word about the perils of sexual temptation. He uses Solomon, one who fell into temptation several times. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read that this was Solomon's undoing, was his falling for the trap over and over again of seductive women. Of course, Solomon came by this honestly because his father David was a pretty fair adulterer himself. You remember David succumbed to sexual temptations in the Bathsheba saga, who was Solomon's mother. This clearly reveals why this is such a large issue to Solomon. Think about Solomon. It's important that we hear this morning, that we hear this is who God designs to give us this word, because perhaps we want to think with sort of cloudy minds, well, this business of sexual temptation, the writers of Scripture, they never really dealt with the real nitty-gritty and real seduction and temptation that I deal with. They don't know about real heartache and real struggles in this area. Think about who wrote the Proverbs. Here's Solomon, who he could go on a talk show and say, well, I come from a fairly dysfunctional family. My father married my mother after he killed her first husband and they'd had an affair. Of course, my father already had at least six wives, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And so the Solomon who's writing these words, he's not some sort of goody-two-shoes who's never been exposed to the nitty-gritty. This is a man who grew up with all the intrigue of adultery and affairs and stumbled repeatedly on this. And so as he writes the Proverbs, he writes as a sad yet wiser father who understands all the implications of succumbing to sexual temptation. I want you to open to Proverbs chapter 2, first of all, because we will see several texts on this issue. Let me give a special exhortation. If you're here and you are a teenager, a youth, a young man or young woman, I especially want you to give ear, because perhaps your temptation or your practice during the preaching of the Word is to yawn and sort of barely stay awake and say, well, all that gets talked about there, that's stuff for grown-ups, doesn't have any implication for me. The texts that we will be reading were specifically given by God for young men, teenage men, young boys, who are thinking about someday being a man and having the responsibilities of a man, being a husband. And the writer of Proverbs is saying, let me keep you from falling into traps. Let me protect you from all sort of heartache. And so by the Holy Spirit, he's recorded that. In Proverbs chapter 2, we have the first of a series of exhortations and warnings about sexual immorality. And you will notice that what the writer of Proverbs does is he tells this young man whom he's tutoring, he says, here's the temptation. Let me lay it out in graphic technicolor picture for you. And he doesn't do as many fathers do. He doesn't say, well, birds and bees, facts of life, my son will just have to learn about that on the street. Or we'll have that talk when he's ready to get married. This father says, the time to talk about these issues with your son is when they're young, so that they'll know how to go through them and not fall into every temptation. In Proverbs 2, verse 10, the writer says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. Keep you from what or for what? Well, verse 16 tells us, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Now, let me just go ahead and point out something that you're going to see about a dozen times in Proverbs. In verse 16, we have the picture of temptation, how temptation will almost always come to young men. And that is in verse 16, when the writer says to deliver you from the immoral woman. The Hebrew word there is technically the adulterous woman or the fornicating woman. He says this is a woman who's known to be sexually promiscuous. And then at the end of verse 16, and also known to be a verbal flatterer. But then he goes on and says in verse 17, describing this woman who forsakes the companion of her youth. In other words, she leaves her husband. She forgets the covenant of her God. She took vows just at an altar like this one day at a wedding. But she's forgotten all of that. She's forgotten that she promised to love, honor, and obey. And now she's in the seduction business. Verse 18, and this is sort of a summary of where all the other texts will lead. It says, her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. The result of her ways, that fathers should say to sons, you think this will just be a dalliance, you think this will be a quick fling. One night in the back seat of a car, it'll have no implications. He says, no, the roads lead down to death. We're going to see why he says that, but I will just go ahead and give away. The writer of Proverbs says, sexual immorality is a peculiar type of sin that has very strong hooks that when they get into someone, it is almost impossible except by a gracious work of God to extricate them. Look again at chapter 5. And begin to notice the nature of the repeated pattern in some of the key texts. The wise father speaking to a young, impressionable young man in chapter 5, verse 1 says again, and you would think, by the way, well, didn't you just say this in chapter 2? I want to tell you that the biblical pattern is not just to say things once. In fact, you ought to be wary of somebody who comes promoting a doctrine and all they can point to underline it or support it is one obscure text. Because the key moral vision of the Scripture is restated over and over again. The key doctrines are repeated. We as parents need to learn this. Don't think, well, I had that talk with my kids back when they were 11. They don't need to have that again. God repeats Himself. That's why Paul even says over and over again in his letters, brethren, it's no trouble for me to remind you of these things. Well, this father's wise. He doesn't just teach this truth once. He comes back and says, time for a review session. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Do you remember, we just saw in chapter 2 that this is one of the marks of a seductive woman. She knows how to woo with her lips. She knows how to say things that sound so promising. Verse 4, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. And here's the promise again. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell, lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Fathers, you need to say this to your son. You need to show them consequences early. You need to say, son, I can't be with you every moment. I can't follow you around and have handcuffs attaching you to me. You're going to be placed in situations where you'll be tempted to immorality. But let me just go ahead and paint the consequences for you if you stumble. As a wise man telling you what to avoid, if you fall into this, the steps go down to death. The consequences are huge. In fact, the text we'll look at as our case study paints all the consequences out. Dozens of negative consequences from a simple dalliance. Son, this isn't just a harmless fling. This is something that will have implications forever. Another key text. Look at chapter 6. Now, you're starting to say, Carl, these are coming fast and furious. Chapter by chapter, we get repeated. That's because this is such a pivotal, crucial issue. This is where so many young men make shipwreck of the faith. This proves to be the stumbling block. I'm astounded by parents who are so naive on this subject. And say, I don't need to talk a lot about this. I don't need to set up parameters and barriers and warnings. Why, my child would never think of that. Parents, this is the stumbling block in all the years that I did student ministry. I rarely had kids who were into drugs. Had several kids who were into drunkenness. But almost without exception, the students I had in my ministry, junior high, senior high, college age, all struggled and many succumbed to this issue of sexual immorality. If you think your child's not struggling with this, you are a fool. You should be wise and recognize this is the primary battleground for the soul of your child is in the area of sexual immorality. Look at chapter 6, verse 24. Or verse 23. The father again, this is the third time and we're only in the sixth chapter now, is doing it again. He says that the commandment that he's giving in verse 24 is a light to keep you from the evil woman. From the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Guys, if you don't know what that means, just ask some attractive woman to bat her eyes at you. That's what this means. This isn't a new trick that was thought up by Mae West. This is a 3,000-year-old trick. Verse 26, we read, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. And then verse 27 is the rhetorical question that all men should ask before they're about to engage in premarital sex or extramarital sex. The question is, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Nobody here would say, oh, I'm going to try it. I'm going to light a fire and I'm going to stick it inside my shirt and see, I wonder if I'll get burned. Well, everybody here knows you would be singed. You'd be a fool. The writer of Proverbs says, that's just what happens when a man says, I think I can engage in sexual immorality and not suffer any consequences, temporal or eternal. He says, you're a fool. You don't understand. It's like lighting a blowtorch and sticking it inside your shirt and thinking, I'm not going to get burned. Then in verse 28, he asks the same question, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now right now, there are folks in this room. Maybe teenagers. Maybe adults, their parents are in the midst of an affair that you think, this will have no consequence. This won't ruin my marriage. It won't ruin my reputation. It won't have eternal consequences. In verse 32, we see otherwise. The Word of God says, the one who does this destroys his own soul. This is a damning sin. And again, our culture says, just like Satan says to Eve in the garden, this won't have any long-term lasting implications. The Word of God says otherwise. Notice how rapidly and how many times the warnings against sexual immorality have been repeated. But perhaps the classic location or the pivotal text on this comes in chapter 7, the next chapter, where we see a real case study. And if we're really going to analyze what sexual immorality looks like and the setup for it and how it comes down, this is more descriptive than any soap opera you'll ever see. Yet, this is true. This is not contrived and, well, at all, everybody ended up happily ever after. This shows the real progress of immorality. First of all, you have the setup. Look at chapter 7, beginning with verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. Literally, it's a young man lacking sense, meaning a young man who has not been instructed by anyone. And boy, what a prey this is. A young man who has not been taught. This is a young man who has an abdicating father, abdicating parents, who have not taught him anything about sexual morality. And so he is fair game. He's easy pickings, like shooting fish in a barrel. The wise man says in verse 6 and 7, he says, I'm looking out my window and I see this young man. I see him walking down the street. And what do we see in the setup? Look what his problem is. Verse 8 and 9. Passing along the street near her corner. Wonder what kind of woman this is who's standing out on the corner. At what time? He took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. So he goes, this young man, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. And what do we see happening? In verse 10, there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. What does it mean to have the attire of a harlot? Simply this, immodest. Ladies, if you're not selling, don't advertise. That's what it means to be dressed as a harlot. Somebody who's saying, as Doug Wilson said in the article that I quoted in my visionary article, either too short, too low cut, too tight, or some combination of all of the above. Fathers, it's your job to see that your daughter does not walk out of the house dressed like verse 10. But the young man doesn't have anybody apparently to warn him. And so he sees a young lady like this dressed like a harlot, and he's captivated by this. Notice what her character is. Still thinking about the setup. Because the man is looking out the window, the writer of Proverbs, and he sees this young man, foolish, naive, untrained. He sees this young man walking to the corner. Dark corner, dimly lit, with an immodest woman. And what is her character like? Look at verse 11 and 12. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. Now, young men, let me give you some wisdom if your father hasn't. There are some things that you should run like a sprinter away from if you meet a young woman who possesses any of these characteristics. If you meet a woman who is loud and boisterous, just turn around and leave. Because a godly woman, the type of woman you want to pursue, we're told in the Scripture, is of a gentle and quiet spirit. A loud and boisterous woman knows nothing of that. And again, we read in verse 11, she was loud, and not only loud, but rebellious. Young men, the best way that you can find out if a woman's going to be a godly, submissive wife is to see how she relates to her parents. If she is promptly obedient, joyfully obedient, completely obedient to her parents, that's the type of young lady you ought to want to pursue. But if when you're talking to someone, oh, my parents are such idiots, they make me do this, and you should say, oh, excuse me, I need to run as fast as I can. I've been given wisdom that says rebellious women, their steps will lead down to death. And again, notice what we read in verse 11, her feet would not stay at home. Ladies, if you're not part of the Tuesday morning Mentors for Women Bible study, part of the key theme of Titus 2 and teaching women how to be godly, mature women is the New Testament description of a godly woman is one of her characteristics is she's a worker at home. She's home-centered. She loves to be in her home. That's her domain. But this woman, she doesn't want to be at home. We see in verse 11, her feet would not stay at home. She's not content in the role that God has designed for her. That's the setup. But now notice her tactics, beginning in verse 13. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, and notice sort of the brazen shock treatment. She just grabs this man and showing that she has no sensibility about God's order of things, that instead of a man pursuing a woman, she pursues him. She turns, she inverts the complete order. She pursues, she makes the approach. She grabs him, and she doesn't just come on to him. She just grabs him and kisses him. Several years ago, I had a team of high school and college students in Santo Domingo. A lot of the young men who were with me were fairly naive. In one of the days when we were off, we were going to the oldest church building in the Western Hemisphere, a church that was built by Christopher Columbus's brother in Santo Domingo, that was built in the late 1490s through the early 1500s. Great tourist attraction. Well, unbeknownst to me and the young men who were on my team, that was the place where the prostitutes patrolled, because they knew that there would be tourists there with money in their pocket. And so as we walked up to this building, one of the young men who was with me, a tall, striking, handsome young man, a young lady from Santo Domingo, came up and did just this, grabbed him and kissed him on the lips. And he turned to me and sort of said, "What do I do?" And I said, "Run. Run back to the bus. Quickly. This is Proverbs 7:13 in action." But in verse 14 and 15, we see part of her tactics. Not only is she aggressive and makes the first approach, but in verse 14 and 15, notice what she does. We already read about this in chapter 2, 5, and 6. She engages in flattery. She says, "I have peace offerings with me. Today I paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you." Now, this is just a woman who's hanging out on the corner. She wasn't looking for him. She's just looking for any man who's fair game. But she flatters him and says, "I've been waiting for you." And of course, being naive, he falls for it. And then notice, not only does she flatter him, but notice where she really reels him in. Now she's got the hook in his mouth and she's just spinning as fast as she can. Look at verse 16. "I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon." Now some of you guys, you think that wouldn't be much of an offer to go home with a woman who dumped her spice rack into her bed. But that sounded very attractive to a young man. It means, you know, her bed's going to smell good. It doesn't smell like dirty old sheets. In verse 18, she comes on and says, notice the sensuous appeal. "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." And then she gives reassurances as the final part of her tactic. Always be wary of people who give reassurances when they're tempting to immorality. There are some of you young men and young women who right now, perhaps even Friday night, Saturday night, in the last few weeks, you've had a young man or a young woman say to you, "Oh, this sexual dalliance, this won't hurt anything. Nobody will find out. There'll be no consequences. It's okay." That tactic is thousands of years old. Look what she says in verse 19 and 20. This is her way of saying, "It'll be okay. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day." Notice what she's saying. She says, "There will be no consequences. You can come home to my bed, dive in with the aloes and cinnamon in the bed and take our fill of love, and no one will ever know. My husband will never find out. It'll all be okay." The reassurances. No one will get hurt. There'll be no consequences to our sin. That's the final part of the tactic. Then, after she does this, she moves in for the kill. Because that's what it is. Look at verse 22 and 23. "Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He didn't know it would cost him his life." Now, I want to stop here for just a moment and show how repeated this issue is. Because what Proverbs is saying, please make no mistake about it, it's saying the consequence, where this sin will lead, unless, and we will see in a moment the New Testament offer of hope, but unless there is a gracious, sovereign intervention of God and His mercy, this sin will lead down to destruction. Look at verse 23. He doesn't know it would cost him his life. Just look backwards and notice how often this is repeated. Keep one finger here. Chapter 6, verse 32. "He who does so destroys his own soul." Chapter 5, verse 11. "After all the dalliance, you will mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed." Verse 3 of chapter 5. Verse 5 of chapter 5. "Her feet go down to death." Chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. "Her house leads down to death." Do you see what the promise is that's made by Proverbs? And most of us are so arrogant, we think, "No, I can dabble. and I can extricate myself and it'll have no consequence. Proverbs says no. When you get sucked into this, the pull is down. And unless there's a gracious hand that reaches down from on high, from heaven, to snatch you out, you will not be able to extricate yourself. Then look at the wise counsel back in chapter 7. There's a threefold wise counsel to this young man. First of all, in chapter 7, verse 25. He says, "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways." The first counsel to young men, to old men, to people who are in danger of being seduced, the first counsel is guard your heart and your mind. That's what he says in verse 25. Do not let your heart turn aside. What the writer of Proverbs is saying is you're in danger as soon as your thoughts begin to wander. One of the things that I heard Richard Thomas say so often that he continues to teach, that he is so brilliant at laying out as the sequence of sin and in building on John Owen's great Anatomy of Sin, where Richard was quick to say, sin doesn't begin as an action. It begins, first of all, as a thought. And then as a contemplating on the thought. And then a premeditation of sin. And there are several steps before sin finally turns into fruition. And what the writer of Proverbs is saying in verse 25 is, don't even go there. Don't let your heart turn aside to that place. Adultery begins. Sexual immorality begins. Fornication begins with a lustful glimpse, a wicked desire. Solomon says in verse 25, don't even let your heart turn aside to her ways. Or in chapter 6, verse 25, he says, don't desire her beauty in your heart. All this is doing is presaging what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 when he gives his exposition of the seventh commandment and says, I say to you, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery in his heart. What Jesus is saying, what Solomon is saying is, put the knife in the heart of sin. When you see its first motions, when you notice your eye turning, when you say, I just forgot about my wife. Boy, that's an attractive young woman. What the writer of Proverbs is saying, what Jesus says, what Paul later says, is to mortify sin in its first movements. Adultery is infidelity, first of all in thought, then in word, then in deed. The first counsel the wise father gives is guard your heart. But the second counsel he gives is to keep away from her. Look at what he says in verse 25, the second half. Don't let your heart turn aside to her paths. Do not stray into her paths. In other words, physically, you need to just keep away. And third, and this perhaps is where the writer of Proverbs is really training the young man in wisdom. He's training him to think in consequences and implications. Parents, oftentimes, this is where we fall down. We just say to our children, don't do that. Just an empty prohibition. We don't take the time to instruct like Proverbs does and says, don't do that, because if you do, this is where it will lead. Here are the consequences. Here are the implications of that act. In verse 26 and 27, the third wise counsel that the father gives is, he says, not only guard your heart, not only keep away from this person, but he says, third, look past her to her casualties and her death chambers. Look at what he says in verse 26. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. He says, if you're tempted to engage in a dalliance with this woman, just kind of look behind her. And what you'll see is 1,000 men with groaning chains in a dungeon, in a death chamber. And you'll say, wow, if I engage in this act with her, I'm going to end up in the same place these men did. So he says, think consequentially. Look at the long-term implications of your actions before you act. Why does Solomon take such a hard line on resisting lust appeal? Let me point out several reasons why. There's an area where our culture today mocks and scorns the biblical ethic. It's in this area. And that is in the area of sexual immorality. But why do the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, but why do the Proverbs take such a hard line on resisting lust appeal? First of all, look at chapter 6, verse 26. In chapter 6, verse 26, Solomon says, "For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." The first reason why Solomon takes such a hard line is because this sin goes for the precious life. It goes to the core of who a man is. It tears down his whole being. The backlash of adultery, of extramarital sex, of premarital sex, is incredibly painful and far-reaching. Let me just rattle off a few of the consequences. When Solomon says in verse 26, adulteress will prey upon his precious life, here are just a few of the consequences of a man who stumbles into this sin. He has a loss of his good name, loss of his testimony, loss of joy, loss of peace in the Holy Spirit, oftentimes loss of his family, loss of his career, embarrassment to Christ, a draining of his finances, the possibility of disease. And Solomon says in chapter 6, verse 33, wounds and dishonor he will get. That's not a he may get. He will get. The man who engages in extramarital sex, premarital sex, here's his fate: wounds and dishonor. You know, the culture doesn't say that when they're showing on the latest reality show. Wounds and dishonor is where this will lead to. The media says, it won't lead to wounds and dishonor. This will lead to just happiness and fun and peace. That's not what the Scripture says. Wounds and dishonor. But the second reason why Solomon takes such a hard line on resisting lust's appeal, look secondly, not only is it because the adulteress goes for the precious life, it's because sure punishment will result. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me and notice what the Scriptures in no uncertain terms say. 1 Corinthians 6. The Apostle Paul, writing to people who are struggling with this very issue, says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Verse 9. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," that means premarital sex, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers," that means extramarital sex, "nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And notice, the second reason why the Scripture takes such a hard line on resisting lust's appeal is because sure punishment will result. The third reason why the Scripture takes such a hard line, it's not only because this sin goes for the precious life and the ruination of a man or a woman's character. Not only will sure punishment result, but look back at Proverbs 6 very quickly. The reason why Scripture takes such a hard line on resisting lust's appeal, and perhaps this is the most basic of appeals. Look at chapter 6, verse 32. "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding." The Hebrew there literally is, doesn't have any sense. The reason why Solomon takes such a hard line is he says, you don't have any sense. Anybody who would do this, anybody who would engage in extramarital sex, premarital sex, this just shows a basic, fundamental lack of any sense whatsoever. There is no wisdom whatsoever. It's just a quick digression. This whole discussion takes place in a context that assumes two very biblical truths. When Solomon is saying these things, he's assuming that you understand the presuppositions of biblical sexuality. First of all, marriage is sacred, and second, adultery is evil. That's the presupposition this is based on. Solomon doesn't just grab these things out of the air. He says, all of this is built upon the foundation of marriage is sacred and adultery is evil. Marriage is sacred because God ordained it. Marriage is sacred because it's a picture of Christ's faithfulness to His church. Every time that a husband steps out on his wife, he's saying Jesus is unfaithful to His church. But this whole discussion takes place in a context that assumes not only that marriage is sacred, but adultery is evil. Adultery is evil because it breaks a covenant with God. When a husband and wife enter into marriage, they're taking a covenant with each other before God. Not only does it break a covenant with God, but it breaks a covenant with their one flesh partner. I want to real quickly point out something, because Proverbs, as we saw in one of our first weeks, Proverbs teaches us wisdom by antithesis. And mothers especially, who are raising daughters, who it is your task, according to Titus 2 and other texts, to raise your daughters so that they might long for and desire to be a godly woman. You have set before you this morning two different type of women in Proverbs. You have the woman that we've already seen in Proverbs 2, 5, 6, and 7. The woman who's unrestrained. You sort of want to ask the question in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Where's this woman's father and mother? Don't they know that she's out? Don't they know that she's hanging out under a street lamp on this night? Didn't they train her better? But you have that woman. And then on the other hand, you have the woman who we'll look at in great detail next week, the Proverbs 31 woman. Let me just hold up to you the comparison of these two types of womanhood. Because parents, you are not parenting towards some medium approach. You're either raising daughters who are going to aspire to be Proverbs 31, Titus 2 women, or you're raising Proverbs 7 women. Here's the antithesis. In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 19, we read, this woman says to any man who walks up on the street corner, "My husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey." The Proverbs 31 woman, we read later, the heart of her husband trusts in her. That's the antithesis. On one hand, you have a woman who's untrustworthy. On the other hand, you have a woman who the heart of her husband trusts in her. Another antithesis we see in Proverbs 6, verse 26 of this woman, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread." This woman brings a man, in terms of financial resources, brings him to poverty. But we'll see of the Proverbs 31 woman, it said of her, "Because of his wife, you'll have no lack of gain." Men, which do you want to pursue? A woman who will bring you to poverty, or a woman who will bring you no lack of gain? Again, in Proverbs 7, verse 11, we see this woman who, instead of laboring in her sphere where God has set her, in her home, she's out on the corner. She's doing something that's unlawful. She's not laboring for her household, for their benefit. Her feet don't remain at home. But when we study the Proverbs 31 woman, the most striking thing that you notice about her in a 14-verse context is she's busy laboring at home. She's not idle and lazy. She's a laborer at home, which is what Titus 2 commands. And then again, in Proverbs chapter 7, we see that this woman in verse 5 and verse 21, she is marked by being a flatterer, a seductive, smooth talker. When we look at the Proverbs 31 woman, what we will notice is she is marked not by the flapping tongue, but she keeps her mouth closed. She's quiet, of a gentle spirit. And when she does open it, we will see next week, it is only to speak wisely and teach kindness. That's the antithesis. Young men in the congregation, I would tell you that you have set before you in Proverbs an antithesis of what sort of woman to pursue. This father is teaching not only his son, but by extension, by the gracious work of the Spirit in giving us the Scriptures, is teaching you. How do we apply this? Let me make three applications to us today. First of all, for people who are contemplating or who are in a situation where adultery or extramarital sex may be the result very soon, I only have one word of admonition or warning to you. Run away. If you're placing yourself in a place or a relationship that could result in adultery, flee immediately. And there is a way of escape. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. What is the way of escape in this case? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. That's God's means of escape. Remember Joseph with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, when she comes to him, he doesn't stand there and say, "My, Mrs. Potiphar, that's a lovely negligee you're wearing today. Let's talk about the 11 reasons why I shouldn't engage in adultery with you." He sprints. He runs. He gets out of there as fast as he can. That's the constant counsel of Scripture. Men, don't think, "Well, I'm stronger than Joseph. I can withstand temptation. I can work right next to somebody who tempts me. I can have an ongoing relationship and it'll never segue over into sexual immorality." The Scripture has one counsel for you, and that is flee. Second application. Men, let me encourage you especially. Look at Proverbs chapter 5. The dynamic of sanctification in the Scripture is not just to put off sin, but it's to put on righteousness. We've said it hundreds of times from this pulpit. The Scripture doesn't just say, quit doing that. The Scripture says, quit doing that and start doing that by the power of the Spirit. What is it that men are commanded to do? They're commanded to put off any tendency towards adultery. But they're commanded to put on love and desire for their wife alone. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. The writer of Proverbs says, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. This is a picture, a very graphic picture, saying to a husband, you should be satisfied with your wife and with a sexual relationship with her alone, exclusively. He goes on to say, should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. And always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Brothers, this is God's put on. He's just told us to put off the tendency towards adultery, to guard our hearts. But He's told us where to run. As we turn away from that, we're to run home. Not just run away, but run home. But thirdly, I would not be a gospel preacher. I would not be preaching the whole counsel of God if I left this here. Because there are people this morning who right now are trapped deep in a web of sexual immorality. And as you hear this, you're thinking, there's no hope for me. I'm trapped and my steps will go down to death. And I'll spend eternity under God's wrath and away from His presence. There's no hope for me. My friend, I have hope for you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to point out the hope for those who've engaged in sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul, writing to a whole congregation of people who prior to their conversion had been tied up tight with the bonds of sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6, we just read 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that means premarital sex, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that means people have extramarital affairs, nor homosexuals, that means aberrant sexuality, nor sodomites, more of the same, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You say, Carl, how does that give me any hope? Look at the next verse. And such were some of you. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to a congregation filled with ex-adulterers, ex-homosexuals, ex-fornicators, ex-sodomites. He says, God saves sinners. You were trapped. You were being pulled down into that vacuum. That whirlpool was sucking you down. Your steps were going down to death, as Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 say. But what happened? God plucked them out. Sovereignly, graciously, gave them a new heart, gave them the gift of repentance. They ran away from their sexual immorality and they ran to Christ. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. My friend, I have hope for you if you're here today. And you're trapped in sexual immorality. Christ welcomes sexual sinners. But He doesn't welcome them to leave them in their sin. He welcomes them to change them. He says to the one who will come to Him that He'll give them the gift of repentance and faith. This morning, as I pray in just a moment, I would plead with you as I pray that you ask God to cleanse you right now. Say, Lord, I see my sin. I see how hateful it is, how it ruins the picture of Christ and His church being a one-woman man for life. So hating my sin, I turn away in repentance. But not only does the gospel call us to repentance, it calls us to believe. The gospel calls us to turn away from our sin and repentance and to run to Jesus, believing in Him that He lived a sinless life in our place, that He died an atoning death for our sins, that He rose again, signifying that our sins have been paid for. So this morning, if you're here as a sexual sinner, God calls you to repent and believe in Him. And He makes the promise that the one who comes to Him, He will never cast out. If you're thinking there's nobody who's really ever taken advantage of this offer, nobody ever really changes. My friend, the Scriptures are replete with examples of this. For example, you have Rahab, who's a notorious sexual sinner. She is hailed in Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith as one of the great women of the Scripture. This is a woman who's notorious for her sexual immorality. She was changed by the grace of God. We have the account of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, a woman who had been married 5 times and was living with a man who wasn't even her husband at that time. We see her transformed in a day by the grace of God. My friend, there is hope. There is change possible. If you'll come this morning to the cross, you'll find that Jesus will not cast you out, but He'll receive you. And tomorrow, it can be said of you, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified by the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we turn away now from all our toying with sin, from our dalliance with it, from playing with illicit sexuality, of thinking that it's somehow attractive. We see it now for what it is, a pit from which there is no return. And so we, with great sadness and heaviness, sadness and brokenness over our own sins, we turn away and we run to Christ. We ask now, by the gracious working of Your Spirit, that You would purify our minds, that You would cleanse us of lust and of worldly preoccupations with illicit sexuality, and that You'd give us wisdom in all our relationships, that they might be discreet and wise and holy. We pray for fathers and mothers as they train sons and daughters, that they'd be given grace and wisdom. We pray for us as a congregation, that we would not be marked by immodesty and immorality, but instead we would walk soberly and righteously in a dark world. We pray this all in the name of the One who saves us from our sins, even the Lord Jesus. Amen.